To Timothy, 1 Timothy rather, 1 Timothy. And I'm going to go very quickly. Thank you for your hard work this weekend. This is not an easy weekend. Some of you are going to go back pretty tired at the end of the weekend to start the new week, isn't it? It's not meant to be an easy weekend. I'm sorry if you've come under false impressions that you thought this was going to be games and fun and diving for coins in the dam weekend or something like that. You've worked long, hard hours, and there were long days, both Saturday, Sunday, and I can understand why some of you can be a bit shell-shocked and tired, and you know, it's going to be hard to put our mind to work now, but we need to on this chapter 3 and chapter 5. Thank you also for the good spirit in tackling issues which are not only controversial but fairly painful and difficult. It's not been easy for me either in terms of being called into making judgments about you and your friends and what they're doing when people ask me, but at our church we, I don't want to know the rest of the sentence. I mean, that's between you and God in a sense, and you, I know you're trying to work out what the thing means in concrete forms, but you don't ask me to be passing judgments on your church or your minister, which you're not meaning to, right? But there is a real, I've sensed a real good spirit at trying to deal with the outlandish statements I am making. And I know it is hard. I know it is hard to think it through and to wrestle with it, especially when, for some of you, for many of you, you've never heard people say the kinds of things I've said, because for the last 20 years you've only actually been hearing the feminists speaking. And so therefore it's pretty hard when you hear somebody saying something which is almost contrary to everything you're being taught for the last 15 years of your life. I won't say 20 years of your life, some of you don't have them. The last 15 years of your life in our society and culture. But the time is, I believe, come when Christians must stand up and say, thus far, no, Father, we're polite, we're kind, but really you're going the wrong way and you need to turn around. Let me come now to overseers and to deacons. And then I'll revert back to the male-female thing on something else, but differently to how you're expecting. The overseer, I better read chapter 3, hadn't I? Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil. He must also have a good fall under the same judgment of the devil as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Being an overseer is a good thing, and therefore to desire it is a good thing. It's not wrong to want to take leadership and responsibility within congregational life. It's a good and proper thing. The overseer, and there are three words used interchangeably, really, two words used interchangeably in the scriptures, is the bishop or the presbyter. Presbyter means elder. Sometimes it means older man. Sometimes it means the person in responsibility of eldership. Generally, the people in responsibility of eldership are older men. It's unusual to point a younger man to be an elder. By definition, elders are elders. That's part of it, and which I'm going to go on and speak about in a few moments more. But it's used interchangeably in Titus 1, for example, with overseer. That is the word foreman, or episkopos, from which we get our word bishop. You hear presbyter comes into Presbyterian, episkopos comes into Episcopalian. Presbyterians don't like to have episkoposes, and Episcopalians want to say that the bishop is somehow different to the presbyter, but it's not, it's all the same. The elder, the bishop, the presbyter, it's all the same word. And these passages are about the qualifications, because back in Acts chapter 14, you'll find that wherever Paul went, preaching and planting churches, he used to leave the church in the responsibility of elders. So he would appoint elders in every church, not one elder per church, but elders in each church. He would appoint elders in each church as the people who would take responsibility for the congregation, for the household. Now, those elders were not full-time professional Bible teachers. They were the elders of the congregation, and I believe from 1 Peter chapter 5 they were the old men of the congregation. But not every old man, it had to be a certain kind of old man, and 1 Timothy 3 tells you the kinds of things that Paul had in mind when he appointed elders, because they're the kinds of things he's telling Timothy, that Timothy should have in mind when he appoints elders, and you've been studying Titus, and so you know it's the same kind of list that you get there in Titus chapter 1, isn't it? So I don't need to go through it in particular detail. Notice though that the chief qualifications of eldership a godly lifestyle. I mean, there's only one gift he's got to have, and that is the ability to teach. Because the way in which he is going to rule the church, lead the church, is by his teaching of the Word of God. Not that he is necessarily going to be the out front pulpit preacher every Sunday, but the way in which the church makes decisions is by the Word of God. And so if the person can't actually understand the Word of God and teach it to the congregation so as to call the congregation into that action, then he won't be able to lead the church. He'll revert to authoritarianism. He'll revert to making rules and telling people, that's what you've got to do now, just shut up and put up with it. And we've got to lead people by them hearing and understanding what God's Word says, so they who are filled with the Spirit of God, hearing God's Word, will say, truly, that is what we should be doing together. It's a longer, slower process to lead the church that way, but it is a godly way of leading the church. It involves leadership. It involves leadership. And you've got to learn how to manage your own household. You can't manage your own household. You can't manage the household of God. Notice the parallel between the family and the church. Notice the idea of leadership, eldership, has got to do with managing it. You've actually got to manage what it is. Or in chapter 5, verse 17, it's talked about in terms of directing the affairs of. And so the qualifications, though, are basic godliness. Now, there are certain key ones, like not being given to money, which are very important. They're in every list that's referring to ministry, because money is a real problem, drink is a real problem, having your home life out of order are real problems. So they're particular areas. It's not just the whole of godliness, but there are particular areas that in our leadership we need to establish. The husband of one wife, actually the phrase means being faithfully married. It's exactly the same phrase that you find with the widows in reverse, chapter 5 verse 9. She has been faithful to her husband. Actually the Greek there is, she has but had only one husband. She's got to be a one-woman man, and in 1 Timothy 3, she's got to be a one-man woman, and here he's got to be a one-woman man. Now, as he is instructing remarriage of widows, he cannot mean that she is to be married only once. It just means that when she is married, she is to be committed to her one husband. That's why the NIV translates 5:9 as being faithful to her husband. Therefore I cannot for the life of me work out why they're not consistent and translate chapter 3 verse 1 as being faithful to his wife, which is how it should be, rather than the husband of but one wife, which has created all kinds of problems as to people have been thinking it's an anti-polygamy thing, or it means that if you're divorced at remarried you can't be, or it means if you're, I mean there's a whole range of what it can't mean, but I think chapter 5:9 makes it quite clear what it means. It means faithful, so your marriage must be in order. The deacon is just likewise, in the same way, you see, the deacon has to be men worthy of respect. Now, we know from 5:17 and from chapter 5, verse 4, from chapter 5:17 and from 3, verse 4 and 5, that the elder is to manage the church, is to direct the affairs of the church. We don't really know what the deacon is to do. The very word itself means servant, and verse 13 of chapter 3 indicates servant is what he's on about. We know about the people in Acts chapter 6 who took up the service of making sure the widows got equal distribution in the poor relief. Although the funny thing about those blokes in Acts 6 is you never hear about them and the widows ever again. You just hear about them evangelising left, right and centre and travelling around the world and seeing people converted. But that was their role. Whether they are the deacons or not, it's hard to tell. I know some of you will come from churches where you know presbyters, you know bishops, you know deacons, forget it. Think what the Bible is saying, and what the Bible is saying is not necessarily the deacons of the local Baptist church. Now, that may be the deacons, it may not be the deacons, we don't know. I mean, it's gratuitous to think like that. But these men in service, again though, must have godliness. We mustn't be appointing people because of giftedness, but because of godliness. Now, that's one of our problems all the way along. In fact, it's been the problem in our discussion in the last 24 hours, hasn't it? That is, over and again, people have come to me, and I'm not complaining at all, and you've come with a very nice spirit in the doing of it, but come to me and said, but what if the woman is the best preacher? That's not the issue at stake. You cannot do God's work any way other than God's way. And God's way has not got to do with the most talented. God's way has to do with, in deacons and elders, being godly. That's God's way, is godliness. By proclamation and prayer through people. And the people must be reflecting the proclamation and must be prayerful. They may or may not be the most gifted speaker. That's not the key. Now, amongst those who are godly, certainly you then look for a secondary thing, the most gifted. Now, likewise, God has a structure to life and society with men and women and children, with old people and young people. We're not saying, well, now, who is the most gifted person? There's a six-year-old, they know the most, let's put them up to it. No? We're talking about acting in such a way that we reflect the character of godliness in our relationships. That is more important than who is the most talented, able person at the moment. Now, it's the world who employs people purely on the basis of talent. It also sacks people when they get a bit too old for their talent to do anything. They have an attitude towards people which is utilitarian, which is user. And I don't mean user-friendly. I mean user. This person I can use for this task. And when this person is no longer useful for this task, we dispense with this person. That is not how Christians treat each other. It's not how the world should treat each other as well. I hate it when I hear politicians saying the greatest resource in Australia is our young people. Young people are not a resource. Young people are people. People are not resources for a nation to use. That's a dreadful way to think about people, but it is a typical pagan utilitarian way of thinking. We've got to free ourselves from that. How we relate and treat each other is part of the gospel we're preaching. And therefore, it's not a question who's the most gifted and talented to do a particular task that is the key. Many, many times, we have to, for the sake of other people, sit on our gifts. Many times. There's no way that some of us who have been in ministry years and years and years can be in a discussion group and help the discussion group discuss without shutting up. Because we know the answers. We wrote the questions. You write the question, you know the answer, and you see some blithering idiot making a complete ass of himself, getting it all wrong. The temptation to step in and say, no, shut up, that's ridiculous. Look, here's the answer. Turns the discussion into a talk. And the whole educational process of helping people discover for themselves is lost, isn't it? Christian maturity is to be concerned for the other person's welfare, not for self-expression, not for self-fulfillment. I do not preach in order to fulfill myself or to express myself. When I reach preaching for that purpose, I've got to sit down and shut up. It's got to do with being helpful to the listeners. That's got to be the purpose of it. And if I do not perceive it's helpful, that's when I've got to sit down and shut up. But if it's being useful and helpful to people, well then sometimes the most useful way of teaching people is not give them the answer. It's just to pose the question. It's to let them make mistakes, isn't it? So you don't operate just on the basis of who is the most talented, gifted person. That's not the basis. We're relating on godliness. Now I'll tell you where you see it. Over and again in churches, they will who they are, I don't know, but make sure you don't. They will appoint youth leaders because of their long hair, their guitar playing and their earring wearing. They'll appoint youth workers because they've got charisma. Everywhere these people go, hundreds of young people follow and flock after them because they've just got that kind of animal magnetism that makes them attractive to 15-year-olds or 13-year-olds. And huge groups follow these people. But I warn you, friends, they must be godly before any of that animal magnetism is of any use whatsoever. And if they are not, you stand the threat of destroying young lives. Turn the tape off, would you? Now, people got to come to conferences if they want to get the best stories, haven't they? confess, there's a little reward for those who care to sit here rather than do this to the aerobics. And so, chapter 3, verse 10, you see, you've got to be testing people. Now, I'm not quite sure what to do about verse 11. I think the NIV is correct in talking about their wives. It actually says their women. Some could say that this is talking about deaconesses. But it then goes back on to talk about the deacons in verse 12. Either way, I don't think it makes much difference where you're going to say it, but those who are caught up in Christian ministry, their wives mustn't be malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. Similarly, if you're talking about deaconesses, they must be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, temperate, but trustworthy in everything. Either way, the point is the same, isn't it? That those who are in public ministry and the wives of those in public ministry must exemplify the gospel they're trying to preach. All right, let's move on, shall we? Oh, we'll never get through this if we don't move on. Let me revert to the male-female question for just a moment, because it has been raised to me that it's just been a little on the one side, and it has because of question time, not because of my intention. I've been trying to communicate something that some of you have missed. The problem today is not the females, the problem today is the males. The reason we have difficulty on a feminist issue today is because men have been such rotten rat finks for the last couple of generations. It's because we've been bad fathers and lousy husbands. If you're bad fathers, lousy husbands, something is bound to happen, and that's what's happened to us. My concern is that we develop strong, clear, spiritual, godly-minded male leaders who will lay down their lives in service to their wife, to their children, to the church and to the world. And so, you know, we talked yesterday for a moment or two about girls and what you're looking for, and don't look for the tall, dark hand. Men, what are you looking for? First and foremost, you've got to look to yourself. Don't look for the perfect wife. Become the perfect bridegroom. That's the first thing. You know, people go around just trying to find the perfect one, because if I find her, then all the rest of my life will be happy and it'll work out. Pigs to you. Hope you never find her. Right? Don't look at fixing her up and changing her and getting the perfect her. Look to yourself. You become the best bridegroom that's going in the world. Let her look after the marriage in her side. You look after your side in that regard. And if you are looking for a girl, well, the beauty that is God's beauty that you'd be looking for is the gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is so precious. That's what makes for the wonderful wife. Read the book of Proverbs and find what it's like to be married to a magnificently beautiful nagger. Better to live in the corner of a housetop. The physical will fade, my friends. That's not what it's about. And it's very, very sad for us who are a little advanced, and just a little advanced in years, as we are ministering in these churches and see absolutely lovely Christian women who would make wonderful wives and mothers, not being seen because of the spiritual short-sightedness, not the physical, but the spiritual short-sightedness of men, who are still looking like the pagan world looks at all the wrong things. Review your vision on this matter and see what makes for godliness in a woman, and therefore what makes for happiness in a marriage. That's very different to what the world says. The world's divorce rate should warn you not to follow the world's method. I mean, Hollywood has been telling us how to conduct marriages for the last 50 years, and they should know, because they have more than their fair share per capita than any other place in the world. They are a complete disaster area on the subject of human relationships, and yet they are dictating human relationships to the world. Look to your Bible, friends. You've got much better things going for you than that. And start being men. Take leadership. And many, many girls come to me in complaint that there are no fellows around who are willing to actually take any leadership. And it's a great tragedy to us. Well, let's get back to chapter 5. Because chapter 5 teaches us that people are more than people. A person is more than a person. Now, again, the worldly way of thinking is that there is a basic unit of the universe is the individual. But the Bible says no. God saw the individual, and it was not good for him to be an individual, and so he made his partner for him, because the basic unit of the world is the two who become one. The basic unit is fellowship and relationship, not individualism. Now, because the world sees the basic unit as the individuals become interchangeable. I mean, we've all got our Medicare number, and you just change the numbers and you can move people around. Who does what and where doesn't matter. And so we are interchangeable without any reference to age or race or sex or culture. And that's a nonsense. It is a real nonsense. You can see the nonsense every now and then in our society. They want to have multiculturalism, but they don't want to have apartheid. Very difficult. You watch the coming days, my friends, as we want to preserve the Aboriginal rights to do their own thing, their own cultural way, while at the same time we don't want to have any division between us and the Aborigines. You can't have it both ways. You're either going to recognise that cultures are different and treat people differently because their cultures are different, or you're going to obliterate culture and move to assimilation and say, no, everybody is exactly the same and interchangeable. It's one or the other, but we are desperately trying to do both these things at the same time and not coming to terms with it, because just the mention of the word apartheid is complete dirt, isn't it? Apartheid, right? I mean, get clear, haven't we? We're all against that. Yugoslavia is a classic illustration of that kind of ideology which says everybody is the same. They tried to make a nation of seven different nations. It didn't work. They hate each other's guts. They have for 1,000 years. It's not surprising they still are now. And it's really just exploded. It's imploded. But it's been coming for years and years and years. Anyone who knows the slightest thing about Yugoslavia knew this war was on. But the idealistic Westerners, who believe all people are exactly the same and their culture doesn't matter, kept on thinking that somehow we'd be able to have everybody living in peace and harmony. It just doesn't understand the way the world is. It doesn't understand people. It doesn't understand how God has created us. Now, God has created us not only as individuals, but as groups. He's created us at different times. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. He's created us in different relationships and different sets of relationships, like families. All of these things will affect our behaviour and our attitude and our responsibilities. So look at Timothy. So he's a younger man in the ministry. And in chapter 4, verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. See, people don't look down on old men because they're old. They despise them these days because they're old, but they don't look down on them. But they do look down on young men. They say, well, he's just a young puppy, doesn't know what he's on about. And Paul is saying, no, the way you conduct yourself must be such that you won't allow that to happen. Now, if you go around goofing off like a young man, it will happen. Because that's what young men are like. They're full of fire and brim and excitement, and the young Turks said, no, you be in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. You set an example to them and they will listen to you. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. You see, you do not treat each individual as an individual. You treat them depending on their gender and depending on their age. And the way you treat older people is different to the way you treat younger people, just as the way you treat men is different to the way in which you treat women. Ministry, then, is to ministry to people who are all different and in different relationships to you. And so when you start speaking to an older man and you actually need to rebuke him, you don't rebuke him harshly. I think the word harshly actually covers all four of these relationships. But you don't rebuke him harshly. You speak to him as if you would speak to your father. Now, some of you don't speak to your father the right way, do you? Honour your father and mother. You've actually got to learn how to speak. But when you want to correct your father, you should do it with diffidence, shouldn't you? I mean, he knows more about you than you know about him. He's the one that changed the nappies. He's the one who's wiped the dribble off your chin. Don't tell him how to live. He was here doing it a long time before you were thought of. And so when you approach your father, you approach your father with a certain diffidence. Well, when you're approaching an older man, you don't just come up and tell him in exactly the same way you speak to your contemporaries. Now, my experience is that most people know that intuitively. My experience also is that those who don't know it intuitively are the kinds of people who have lots of social relationship problems. People who treat everyone just exactly the same, generally people can't stand. And just part of intuitive raising in every culture I've ever seen is that you treat your elders with a different respect. In fact, the book of Leviticus tells us that when an elder comes into the room, you should stand up. It's part of the Bible's teaching, and it's part of the Bible's teaching, I still believe, that you treat them with respect. Now, how you treat people with respect is from your heart, not in the action. If it's in your heart, you'll do it. It can be by lifting your hat. It can be by standing up. It can be by calling him Mister. It can be by calling him Sir. It can be by waiting for him to speak to you before you speak to him. It can be by 100 different subtle things, but it will be there if it's on your heart. It will be there. And what Paul is teaching Timothy is it should be there. Because the norm of the world that God has created is that the elders teach the youngers. You are trained by your previous generation in how to live. And it is abnormal for the young person to lead the elder. And if he wants to do it, well, then he has to go out of his way to be something other than young, like in chapter 4, verse 12. So, yes, there is a place and a time which I have to rebuke an elder. But when it happens, I really take twice as long, and I'm very diffident, and I ask questions, and I explore the possibility with them rather than just hoeing in and charging. What about the youngers? You don't treat the youngers with contempt. You don't treat them as lower than you. You treat the youngers as your brothers, as your siblings, as your... And so in your relationship, you treat them as brother, and you'll rebuke them, and you will do that differently. We'll survive this together, I think. If we won't, he'll tick me off later. You see, I always treat Dudley as my elder. But it's lovely the way he treats me as his brother. Dudley is my elder. I've never actually checked out how many years there are between us. But he is my elder because he was in the gospel before I knew about the gospel. He was ordained most likely before I was converted. You were ordained before I was converted, weren't you, Dudley, in the 50s? You were at the Billy Graham Crusade already ordained, weren't you? So he was converted before I was... He was ordained before I was converted. And he taught me the Bible in first year Moore College when he was on the staff at Moore College and took an interest in me years ago. He is my elder. And I would not speak to him, I would not deign to speak to him in the same manner and tone that I would speak to, you know, nearly anybody else here in this room, because he is my elder. But part of the reason we love Dudley and Elizabeth being here is they treat us like brothers and sisters, don't they? They actually don't lord it over us as being, you know, the old ones who are wise and know everything. And they actually treat us as people who are just brothers and sisters in the Lord, which is wonderful and marvellous, isn't it? It's so gracious, and it's just so right and proper. Now, if you can't feel and perceive those differences, then you really need to take this matter up in prayer with God and start talking and hassling it. But it's also, what do you do across the genders? Older women you treat as mothers. And again, you treat with a respect and a deference that goes with their age. But younger women, he's to treat as sisters. And then notice the barb and the tail of that one, with absolute purity. I hope, men, that you've all underlined it, right? Highlighted it. Because that is the big problem, not of the sisters, of the brothers. They don't have the problem, you have the problem. The only problem they have is you. It's your sex drive that is the problem. You must treat them with absolute purity. It's a very strong word, isn't it? But if you're in Christian ministry in particular, there's no faster way I know out of Christian ministry than to fail in this area. And there should be no faster way out of Christian ministry, because if you abuse your privileged position with the Christian sisters to whom you have responsibility, you should be booted out. There's no doubt about it. Because it's totally unfair. The damage you do to young women can be mountainous and massive, and you almost don't understand what you've done. Absolute purity. And so therefore, I advise and encourage you, friends. Fellas, when you're talking one-to-one with girls, make sure you're doing it in a public place. Make sure that people can see you. Never do it in the privacy of a room with the door closed. If it's got to be a private conversation, walk out into the middle of the paddock where you're 100 yards from everywhere else. You can talk privately, but people can still see that you're out there. I find walking around with women that I've got to talk to in public is a helpful way of doing it, because you can have private conversation in a crowd when you keep moving. But being alone in a room, it's a disaster area, friends. It's a real disaster, especially as you start talking. But the best way still is to get one of the older women to talk to the younger women. That's a way of treating them with absolute purity, isn't it? A great way is keep your hands in your pockets. Huh? Don't let your hands wander, men. What you mean by touching and what they mean by touching is very often two different forms of communication altogether. Don't let your hands wander. You keep absolute purity in your relationship with younger sisters. And I take it that's especially true with the one that you're taking out, and that you have a romantic relationship with, and who may be your future wife. Don't junk up at this point. You don't treat the younger women the same as you treat the younger men. You must treat them differently because they are different. Not as lesser beings, not as sources of sin or temptation, but as sisters who, being sisters, need a protection that the brothers don't from you. He then goes on to talking about honouring three groups of people. And you treat each of them differently, and even within them you treat them differently. You honour widows in verse 3, you honour elders in verse 17, and you honour your masters, if you're a slave, in chapter 6, verse 1. It's the same Greek word, once in verb, twice in noun form. The widows, I'm confused about, but the principles I can grasp. It's just the difficulty in knowing how many widows he's talking about. The principles are these. That the widow is to be honoured for their life and godliness. That honour must include the practical economic terms of helping them, looking after them in their widowhood, especially in pre-pension days. It was the Christian Church which gave us pensions for the old age widows here in Sydney. The Archdeacon Boyce at the church at Redfern was one of the leaders in the whole movement. That's another story. But we should be concerned for widows and their care. It's a primary responsibility of the family who has benefited from them. Not only the children, but the grandchildren are being mentioned here. However, if they don't have a family, then it becomes the responsibility of the church. Because it then becomes the responsibility of the church has to be very careful to establish who are the real widows. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has her children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. I've changed my mind this week reading that verse. I've always been taught that it's the responsibility of parents to provide for children, but it's not the responsibility of children to provide for parents because they didn't ask to come into the world. This is actually saying it is the responsibility of children to provide for parents in repayment for being raised by them. So I had a change in mind on that matter. Let me just put it on public record. I have. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts a hope in God and continues night and day to pray to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, that no one may be open to blame. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list, except the widow unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. And thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel young widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. See, how many kinds of widows have you got there? In one stage of preparation, I came up to 7, but I'll give you 4. There are those with children and grandchildren, and they're a family responsibility in verse 4. There are those who are alone and over 60 and godly, and they're the responsibility of the church. There are those who I presume are alone but are not godly. They live for pleasure in verse 6. They've followed Satan. It could be the same group or a different group in verse 15. They are not to be the responsibility of the church. And because they are not godly, they are already dead, and their children presumably will not be looking after them either. Then there's the group, fourth group, those who are younger widows, under 60, who are actually still under their own responsibility. They mustn't be put on the responsibility of the church because they're just as likely to take their life back from the church responsibility and start looking after themselves. In fact, he says it's better that they do it. Now, there may be more subdivisions than that, but widows are all kinds of widows. And what he's doing is saying different widows need to be cared for differently, depends on their circumstance and situation of life. The family care has enormous emphasis here. Verse 8, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do it. Notice verse 16, there is a role and ministry for women. Distinctively women there. He actually introduces women there. Women have a particular role. Indeed, you'll notice the orientation of the women's life towards family life throughout this passage. What makes for the godly widow who is put on the list in verse 16, but that she has done all the godly things of a hostess, of a family woman? The church widows, those who are going to burden the church, they must be all alone and godly and prayerful. And it's a little hard to know what this list is they're supposed to be put on. and what this dedication to Christ is, which means that they are not to remarry. I presume what they're saying is, I presume, and I'm telling you it's a presumption, that once they're over 60, if they go on to living on the church's payroll, then their ministry is to be for the church in prayer and support of church life somehow. And they shouldn't be then turning away from it. Now, it's unfair to ask a woman under 60 to be doing that kind of thing. And of course, the opportunity for remarriage may come. So what he tells the younger widows to do is to get married. I would encourage you to compare this with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because there it's men who are idle and busybodies saying things they ought not to say. It's not just a woman's disease, it's the disease of people who are underemployed. They've got more energy than they've got work to do. And so they fill up their lifetime with getting around houses, saying things they shouldn't say and causing trouble. Paul's advice to the young men in 2 Thessalonians 3 is go to work. His advice to the young widows in 1 Timothy 5 is remarry. Many of you say, yeah, but how do you do it? I say, well, the day for the Christian marriage agency has come, I'm sure. There's nothing wrong with it. They do it in Pakistan. They've been doing it for years there, and they have a much lower divorce rate than we do. I'm sure the day's come. We need help in this area, don't we? You say, no, Philip, I'm look after myself. Okay, well then just do it, won't you? Then verses 17 to 25, you talk about honouring the elders. For elders deserve honour, just as widows deserve honour. Huh? You must never dishonour widows. Oh, she's just a widow. She's just a housewife. She's just a mother. That's dreadful language. They deserve full honour for the hard work that they have done, and they deserve repayment from their own family for the hard work they have done, for they have lived their lives for their children and their grandchildren and their husband, and they deserve every repayment and every honour for it. Likewise, those who labour in the work of the gospel deserve honour. You'll see in verse 17, there is honour and honorarium. There is double honour. That is, all the elders in your church deserve to be honoured as the elders of your church, but those who are set aside for the work of teaching the word of God and therefore no longer earning a salary, they should get the second honour, that is, to be paid. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 18, the labourer is worthy of his hire, and so on. All the elders, I don't know what they are, they're the deacons or they're the non-teaching elders in the Presbyterian system or they're the parish council or church wardens in the Anglican system, whatever it is, all the elders deserve to be the honoured ones in the church because they are doing the job of directing the affairs of the church. The teaching elder gets not only that honour but also the money. There's also to be justice for them, very important. That is, you don't easily let a charge go against people in public office because it's so easy to attack people in public office. Beware when people say, ah, you know, he's done X. Make sure there are two or three witnesses. It's easy to slander people in public office. And so he needs the protection and the honour of that. However, as it goes on to say in verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. If you, Christian in the pew, sins, then I'll come to you privately and rebuke you about it and correct you in it and try and help you to get on your life. If you, Christian minister, leader of the congregation, sin, I will not only come to you privately and rebuke you and try and correct you, but I will also call upon you to stand before the church and confess your sin, that the rest of the church be warned. That's what it seems to me it's saying to us here. That with the public office and privileges comes the public responsibility. It's pretty scary words. That's why James chapter 3 says don't become teachers, because a teacher is judged with greater strictness. Those who are caught in sin in public ministry need to be publicly disgraced, for they have brought public disgrace upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavy stuff that, isn't it? The warning needs to be there. And that's why he's saying we mustn't have any fellowship in the sin. You see, you don't lay hands on people hastily. Don't race out and make lots of people ministers quickly. Because if they have real sin in their life and you haven't tested them like you've been told in chapter 3, verse 10, then that sin will wash over to you too, because you're the one that appointed them. You're the one that recommended them to the church. You're the one who stood there and said, this is the good man that you should listen to. So don't do that hastily. Keep yourself free from it, right? I'd warn you, friends, if you ring up a missionary society and say, look, I'm interested in going, and they say, we've got an airline ticket here, 2 weeks' time, be on the plane, go to such and such, don't go. If they haven't tested you, they're untrustworthy. they haven't pushed you through. You know, don't be worried that people are not recognising you quickly and immediately. That's good. They're not using you. And they are testing and waiting. Because it's important that we see that people's lives actually match their profession, so we don't join in their sin. Timothy may have been taking a Nazarite vow and hoping to be pure that way, and Paul is saying to him, take a bit of wine. I think that's what the thing is in verse 23. It comes in the middle of nowhere. It's a kind of funny verse, that one. And then lastly is the honouring of the masters if you're a slave. Can I give you just a few points on slavery? It's late, it's difficult, you're tired, you're never going to hear this anywhere else. You see, I believe in slavery. That marks this talk out different to every other talk you've ever heard, isn't it? And what's more, you practice slavery. And our society practices slavery and approves of slavery. And it's a nonsense to be totally negative to slavery. You see, when we think of slaves, what do we think of? Charlton Heston rowing in one of those boats, sweat pouring off him, whips coming. That's slavery to us. In the ancient world, a third of the population were slaves. There was all manner of slaves. There were household slaves and there were rowing slaves. There were the ones who dig the ditches, but there were also the accountants and the treasurers. There was high politicians. There were bankers. There were people who, not all of them were in chains. There was enormous variety of slavery in the ancient world. That's the first point. Open your mind to it. Secondly, the Old Testament makes instructions about slaveries and tells us of the rights of slaves, the release of slaves, and the reasons for slavery. And there's lots of reasons for slavery, friends. Some people are born into slavery. Some people were captured in war, and so they're actually prisoners of war, but it's called slavery. Some people have become bankrupt, and that's why they are now in slavery. They're in a bonded service. They're working off their debts. Some people have been kidnapped, and that's why they're in slavery. Now, the Bible is clearly opposed to slave trafficking, to kidnapping people to bring them into slavery. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, slave traders are amongst those who are condemned. It's clearly against slave trading, which is what the African-American trade was all about. It was just kidnapping people out of Africa and dumping them to work in... The Bible's dead set against that, slave trading, kidnapping. It also sees slavery as an undesirable thing for anyone who's in it, just like it sees poverty as an undesirable thing. No one in their right mind would want to be a slave. And so in our passage here in 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, notice how it's called the yoke of slavery. It's not an attractive thing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're told if you're a slave and you get a chance to take your freedom, take it. He likewise says if you don't ever sell yourself into slavery. Now at this point you've got to say, hang on, this is completely different to the women's issue, isn't it? You are born and created by God as a woman, and you're never encouraged to stop being one, even if you could. That's never the encouragement. Slavery is a social organisation of the times, and it's something that is undesirable, and if you can get out of it, get out of it. However, the Bible and modern society is not opposed to all forms of slavery. And that's why it gives laws about it, and that's why it gives advice to slaves. You see, it's a social organisation system just like prisons are. Prisons are slavery. We put people in prison because they've done certain things that are wrong. We chain them up. We lock them up. It's not a desirable thing. It's not a happy thing. No one should want to be a prisoner. It's an unsatisfactory thing that our society has to have prisons. But in the end, we must have some mechanism to deal with antisocial behaviour. And the mechanism is to put people behind bars, to chain people up. That's slavery. That's what it is. It's a form of slavery as ancient as the ancient world. That's what they used to do. That's what we still do. And this high moral stance that we've got, that we've done away with slavery, is actually nonsense. We've got thousands of people in prisons. In fact, too many. But there's another form of slavery we still have. That is bankruptcy. If you go out and make debts that you can't pay off, then you'll be taken to court and declared a bankrupt. And once you're declared a bankrupt, you lose a whole range of civil rights. And you should. Until you make good your bankruptcy, until you work off your number of years in bankruptcy, or until you pay back the debts that you should lose your civil rights. That's what an ancient world slave was, someone who's lost their civil rights. And they lost them most commonly because of bankruptcy. Just like today. We call it bankruptcy. Now, when we did away with slavery, we had to create debtors' prisons. And you get the whole Dickens stories about the debtor prisons. And so we have created a new thing called bankruptcy. But it's still dealing with exactly the same problem. A humane way of dealing with it, a good way of dealing with it, but it's still there. Let's not pretend we've done away with it. It's still there. Now, if you are a bankrupt, if you are in bonded service, if you are in prison, if you are in the context where you are in obligation to other people, how should you treat them? The answer is with respect. That's what the slave should do. Treat them with respect. But what happens if they're a Christian? That's all the more reason for treating them with respect, because and honour, and working hard for them, because you're furthering a Christian brother's cause. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who are believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. My friends, the ministry of the gospel is the proclamation, the prayerful proclamation to people. But people are not just individuals. And you are not just an individual. People are younger than you and older than you. People are free and they're slaves. People are your masters, and people are your elders. People are your widows. People, there's all kinds of people. And how we relate to them will always be godly, I hope. But godliness in relating to different people will mean very different relationships. And we mustn't treat persons just as a person. We've got to treat them as the kind of person God has made them to be. Well, that's enough to give you indigestion before lunch, isn't it? I'm going to lead in prayer, and then Cole's going to come and tell us what's next. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privileges that you've given to us, that you have made us just the person that we are. We thank you for our height, and we thank you for our size. We thank you for the colour of our eyes, and we thank you, Father, for who we are. We thank you for the freedoms you've given us as Australians. We thank you for the education and the wealth that you've provided for us. And we thank you for the responsibility to use those for your good. We thank you, Father, for the elders that you have given to us, who have laboured over us and cared for us, the family elders, the widows that have been our grandparents and our parents, and the Christian elders who have cared for us. We thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters that we have even here amongst us, our own contemporaries with whom we can share. And we thank you for the younger people that you give to us to teach and to love and to lead and to serve, the children in our Sunday schools and in our church, and the children at Beach Mission and camps. We thank you, Father, that you have placed us in the network of the whole of humanity, in this particular unique spot you have for each one of us. And we pray, Father, that you would make us godly people in our relationships with everybody, that we may commend the Lord Jesus Christ by our manner of life and by our teaching of the gospel, that we might teach the gospel to others and teach it to our own hearts, that we might live it for all. And we pray it in Jesus' name.